Well, if you would please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Last Sunday, Pastor Jeff reminded us that the gospel is God's gospel, and man is not given the freedom to change it or to affect it in any way different than how the Lord has revealed it in the Word of God, no matter how good our intentions. But next, Paul will go into detail into exactly what is the gospel. What is this good news of how sinners like us can be reconciled with a holy God? But that might not be the question that your heart is asking this morning. It's very possible that you are more concerned right now with a particular medical condition. Perhaps you're trying to figure out how to care for a loved one. Or maybe you're trying to figure out how to resolve a particular conflict in your life. The Lord knows, whatever it is, exactly what you are most concerned about. And He is at work in and through those situations to provide all the help that is needed. But He also wants you to understand what His greatest concern is for you. And I would ask you to ask Him to help you see that in our text this morning as we read Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. This is the word of the living God. "We ourselves are Jews," Paul says, "by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In 1973, the famous psychiatrist Carl Menninger, unlikely a born-again Christian, wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. In his book, the doctor anticipated the day that sin would no longer be mentioned in public discourse. He speculated that the explanation of sin and wrongdoing would be replaced by rationalizations excusing individual accountability. Menninger predicted the term sin would be replaced with words like illness, disorder, dysfunction, syndrome, etc. The human condition would be excused as a product of biochemistry, environment, experience, and trauma. He expected that even crime would go unpunished, as criminal activity would be justified, minimized, and overlooked as some medical abnormality which one could not be held responsible. This is what he writes. "In all of the laments and reproaches made by our seers and prophets, one misses any mention of sin, a word which used to be a veritable watchword of prophets. It was a word once in everyone's mind, but now rarely, if ever, heard. Does that mean that no sin is involved in all of our troubles? Sin with I in the middle? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty perhaps of a sin that could be repented and repaired or atoned for? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Wrong things are being done, we know. Tares are being sown in the wheat field at night, but no one is responsible. No one answerable for these acts. Anxiety and depression we all acknowledge, and even fatigue, even vague guilt feelings, but has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it? Dr. Menninger wrote this almost 50 years ago. And sadly, we see the results of it. What happens if our culture admits guilt? The moment somebody admits guilt, they admit that there is an ethical standard. And if there's ethical standard, then there must be a lawgiver. And if there's a lawgiver, then we as lawbreakers are going to be accountable to his wrath. The fire alarm has been going off in our culture. But instead of putting out the fire, they just smashed the smoke detector, which we're all pretty tempted to do whenever it goes off. Guilt is God's warning system that we have broken his laws. But the more that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the more calloused our consciences become. Do you realize that such an environment makes the cross of Christ absolutely pointless to people? If we have no guilt, then we haven't broken any laws. If we haven't broken any laws, then we are not under the threat of God's wrath. And if we are not under the threat of God's wrath, then we do not need a Savior or his cross to pay the penalty in our place, and the cross becomes pointless. The only way sinners will desire the good news of Jesus Christ by salvation alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, is for them to first hear the bad news. Jonah. Jonah preached the shortest evangelist message ever in the history of the world. He said in chapter 3, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. That's it? That's all it took for the people of Nineveh to repent? Yes. Sadly, other times in church history, preachers proclaim this message, and instead they smash the smoke detector. Now, it's far too easy for us to look at our culture and recognize how much we ignore sin and guilt. But in our text, Paul is most concerned with the church itself. Paul knew that if we in the church don't get this gospel and understand it, the world will never understand it. Paul shows us three things in our text. First of all, justification before God. Second, sanctification before man. And lastly, identification with Christ. First, we must grasp the heart of the gospel as we learn to be justified before God. Look again at verse 15. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Now let's remember that Paul has just told us about going toe-to-toe with the Apostle Peter regarding eating with Gentiles. But again, this was not just some kind of cultural faux pas, right? This was the very heart of the gospel being challenged, because if you add anything to the good news of Jesus, the cross becomes pointless. And so Paul tells us first that we are justified not by the flesh. Paul wanted the Galatian Jews to know that he was an insider. His pedigree listed in Philippians chapter 3 proves that he was the head of all the insiders. But that is not what makes him acceptable to a holy God. Yes, God chose Abraham to prepare a people to receive his son, Jesus Christ. Yes, God gave particular promises to the Jewish people. Being born a Jew was an incredible privilege because they had the most access to the revelation of God. But having Jewish flesh never made a person holy in God's sight. Never ever forget that any of the Gentiles throughout the entire Old Testament that believed the promises of God, they were reconciled. They were accepted. And any Jew that rejected the warnings of God, they were damned. And so it is not according to the flesh. God never regarded anyone according to the flesh, not Adam, not Abraham, not Moses, not David, only those who believe God at his word. And that is why Paul wants to drive home that the only way that any sinner can stand righteous before God is by faith. And so we first learn that it is not by the flesh, but it is justified by faith alone. Paul offers a huge contrast. Yet, he says, yet, though we are Jews by birth, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. You can't do anything. There's not one thing you can do to make yourself acceptable to our holy and perfect God. Pastor Jeff led us in reciting our confession of faith, helping us to understand this word that we don't use every day, this big word, justification. Now, if you've been in the church, a Reformed church in particular, for any length of time, you've heard that word at least a few times, but it's may not one that we use every day. And what we learn from our confession is that justification is an act of God's free grace. The next question asks, what is sanctification? And it calls sanctification a work of God's Spirit, right? So you have the sinner and the Spirit working together in sanctification, but in justification, it is an act of God. It is a monergistic, a singular work of God Almighty. Now, by nature, we are dead in sin, and so there's nothing we can do to raise ourselves from the dead. No matter how hard a dead person tries, because they can't try, you can't raise yourself from the dead. God alone can pardon us from all our sin because he is the law giver. He alone has the authority to offer a pardon, and so his act is a judicial decision. But God can't lie. He can't just look at us and pretend like we're righteous. No, there actually has to be righteousness for him to declare us righteous. It's just not our righteousness. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed or credited to our spiritual accounts, and that is received by faith alone. Now, as we think about the work that God has done to accomplish that, I just want you to imagine that this hand represents me. This is Pastor Jonathan, and on my cell phone here, let's just pretend there's a record of all the bad things I've ever done in my life, right? So this hard drive is clearly too small for that, but let's just pretend it works. So God is up here. He's a holy God. He looks down at me. What does he see? He sees my sin, and as a just God, he must punish me for my sin, but I'm just going to turn my life around. You know what? I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Have you ever tried to change your own life? There's nothing we can do to get rid of that record before the holy God except what he has done by sending his son Jesus. And so this hand represents Jesus. And it says in Isaiah 53 that we like sheep have gone astray. that we have led everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sins of us all. Jesus paid that sin debt upon the cross. But that's not the only thing that Jesus did. Jesus is the only human in the history of the universe that ever lived the perfect life. So let's say this white tissue represents the perfect life of Jesus, right? So not only does he take my sin upon himself, but then he transfers over to me his perfect life. So when God is up here, he looks down at me, what does he see? He doesn't see something I've accomplished. He sees only what Jesus accomplished, his righteousness, his perfection that is received by faith, and I am declared by God's grace justified in his eyes. Brothers and sisters, friends, have you been reconciled to our holy God by faith in Jesus Christ? Now, it's not the same to know that Jesus died for sinners. It's important to know that, clearly. But it's not just coming to church and being able to explain what Jesus did and have the knowledge any more than it is for you to know a particular athlete or actor or some other person you admire and know everything about their life. You could do a doctorate on their life and yet have no relationship with that person. And so we could have all the knowledge of the gospel and yet not truly be saved because we have never transferred our trust from the head knowledge that Jesus died for sinners to the belief that Jesus died for me. Is that your faith? Knowing that he paid your debt and that is your only hope that he has given to you. No one is justified by their obedience, no matter how much we read our Bibles, no matter how much we go to church, no matter how much we try hard to love our neighbor. Only by the perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus can we be reconciled with our God. And that is sufficient, and I could just close the Bible and we could go home and celebrate the good news. But Paul doesn't end there. Paul addresses another problem. And so we also learn, secondly, what it is to be sanctified before man. First, justified before God, and second, sanctified before man. Look at verse 17. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners in Christ, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So when Paul says, if we were found, who's doing the finding? Right? We saw in verses 15 and 16 that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But though by faith we stand justified and perfect in God's eyes, does that mean that you will not find any sin in our lives? Are Christians still sinners? Far too much evidence that yes, we are. So does that just make Jesus a servant of sin? Did he die and pay your debt so you can just sin as much as you want? No, certainly not, Paul says. But it does say in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so we see, first of all, that we can be sanctified before man by confession. Paul says that he proved himself to be a transgressor. He confesses to us that he's a sinner. He never denied being a lawbreaker. He confessed his sin to God, he confessed his sin before man, and his need of a Savior. But if he attempts to rebuild the law as the way of attaining righteousness before God, then he would demonstrate his sin all the more. This is why what Peter did in backing away from eating with the Gentiles, why this was so grievous, because he was making the cross of Christ pointless if a man can be justified by simply obeying one dietary law. Paul was clear in Romans 3, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Paul is explicit everywhere he writes that we are still sinners and we cannot make ourselves righteous by the obedience to the law. But confession of sin is not enough. The key difference between a sinner like King Saul, who merely confessed that he got caught, and a sinner like King David, a man after God's own heart, the key difference was not just confession saying I'm a sinner, but it's actual repentance. It's the turning away. It's the U-turn. Instead of doing things my way, I'm going to turn and go God's way. And so we are sanctified before man, not merely by confession, but also by repentance. Verse 19, it says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Calvin said to die to the law is to renounce it and to be freed from its dominion so that we have no confidence in it and it does not hold us captive under the yoke of slavery. You see, a genuine faith in Christ is a faith that turns away. It hates sin. In your spirit, you actually hate your own sin and you want to turn away from that. Why? Because as Pastor Jeff read from Colossians 3, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, when we think about the old man, the old nature being crucified with Christ, it's the only way we can be saved from sin. But sometimes people get confused about how exactly that works. I still have sin in my life, so how does that work? And so the theologians have helped us understand there are three tenses of the type of salvation we have. There's the past tense that we have been saved from the penalty of sin, right? That's what we've already talked about, Christ paying our debt on the cross. There's no more wrath that remains for those who have faith in Christ Jesus. We're justified, past tense, right? We're justified. And yet, there's also the present tense. Believers are being saved from the power of sin. This is the work of sanctification, right? What the Spirit of God is doing to help us put off the old, to put on the new, to see the power of sin, the chains, right, torn off, so that that power of the Spirit, as we manifest the righteousness of Christ in our life, more and more looking like Him, that's the fruit that people actually see. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." But then there's the future tense, right? There is being saved from the very presence of sin. Not just the penalty, not just the power, but the very presence of sin. Oh, the day. Oh, the day when you have no sin desire whatsoever because you have your glorified body, your glorified mind, your whole spirit is perfect in God's sight and perfect in every possible way. You have zero desire for sin. There is no sin. It's been completely gone, and we enjoy that in His glory. But we got to wait for that. And many days it feels like a longer wait than others. But that's our hope, is that He will come and He will slam the door on this fallen world and remake all things new. And so as believers, you don't have a license to sin because Jesus paid your debt, but you should also not feel the burden of the whole law trying to satisfy God's demands or even other people's demands. We will go into depth later in this series about the freedom that we have in Christ. Paul addresses both the extremes of legalism and license. We're going to see legalism in chapter 5, verse 1, when Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Jesus alone could fulfill the whole law. By faith in Him, God views us as righteous as Christ is, whether man is pleased with you or not. And sometimes that might be the harder thing. We want to be liked. All of us want to be liked. And I want to ask you, are you still feeling the bondage of those whose expectations are trying to hold you to their standard as opposed to God's standard? Christ paid it all, whether other people accept that about you or not, so you can live in that freedom. Well, Paul's also going to address license. He says in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You see, our freedom in Christ sets us free to serve others, not to indulge self. Perhaps you can find in your own life the abuses of that freedom of feeding the flesh instead of serving God's kingdom. The Christian's vocation, no matter where they are or what they're doing, is to serve the will of God by caring for the needs of others just like Jesus. And so Paul concludes this portion of his letter teaching us, how do we live out that identity, this new identity that we have in Jesus? We're not just justified before God, we're not just sanctified before man, but we are thirdly identified with Christ. Look at verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Now, we may be persuaded of the theology of the cross, but until we live out our new identity in Christ, then we will be haunted by the chains that try to pull us back into legalism or the slippery slope into licentiousness. We must accept that our old identity is gone, crucified, paid for, done. All that matters is that we are identified in Christ. Sinclair Ferguson wrote in his book, The Whole Christ, "We are no longer under the law, but under grace. Yet so long as the law uncovers sin in our lives, we are liable to fall back into the old legal view of ourselves. This is why the psychology of the old life can take much longer to shift than its theology. We understand the gospel, yet there is a continuity in the person who lives under the law's condemnation and knew nothing of God's grace in Christ. There's only one remedy: to live in the awareness that the new husband abounds in more grace than the abusive husband did in condemnation. This is gospel Christology, gospel theology, and gospel psychology. Wake up each day thanking God that you are perfect in His sight by faith in Jesus Christ. That the old man, that old self, has been crucified. And ask Him to help you live out that new identity of what it means to be in Christ, loved, cherished, fully accepted, celebrated as a child of God, just like the Father celebrates the Son. And so whenever you face hardship, no matter how severe, Do not allow your circumstances to define God's character, but let the character of God define your circumstances. Because if we let our circumstances define His character, the cross becomes pointless. If we think a good and easy life is proof of God's favor, the cross becomes pointless. In a similar way, if we indulge the Lord's blessings to satisfy self, we also make the cross pointless. I mean, why would Jesus pay your sin debt just to make you more selfish than you were before? It doesn't make any sense. Generosity with the blessings that God has given to us is what will demonstrate the identity of Christ at work in us, while selfishness demonstrates the opposite. And so let the law serve its purpose. It's a light. It can shine into our lives. We're like, ooh, I saw way more there than I really wanted to see. But it just reminds me that I need a Savior, and the Savior has come. It is a reminder. It is, as Paul said, it shows us the knowledge of our sin. It's not a way of salvation. It just helps us see our need for it. And then we transfer that trust from anything we can do to what Jesus is already doing in our lives as we learn to live for His name above my own name. As we learn to demonstrate that we are truly His, He will be the one to guide our hearts. We will honor Christ when we reveal in our lives, Lord, I need You. Every hour, I need You. Where sin runs deep, Your grace is more. Where grace is found is where You are. And in that, we exalt Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray together. Father, as we come and acknowledge the fact, Lord, that so many of these truths are not new to us. Why, oh Lord, why do we not see more fruit in our lives? Thank You for Your patience. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You that You walk with us through each hour of each day. That You would give us by Your Spirit eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe that Your grace is sufficient. Lord, You alone can help us bear witness to Jesus, not that we're sinless in this moment, but as forgiven sinners, we want to love the way You have loved us. Lord, in all the imperfect ways that we do that, give us the grace to point others to Jesus. We pray in His most holy name. Amen.